Grab your seats, grab your Bibles. We're going to have you turn to two portions of Scripture this morning. If you would put a finger in Genesis 22 for later on in the morning. And then our main text for the day is going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you are locating Genesis 22 and 1 Corinthians 15, if you can multitask and look up on the screen, I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 8. And the Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," we all know that's Peter, so I'll use Peter's name, "that he was seen by Peter, then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Let's pray. Father, we are gathered here beginning our resurrection season messages. Lord, we're shifting our focus to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And I want to pray, God, that we would just really be open and mindful that you want to speak specific things to us, you want to teach us, and you want to call us to action. And so, Lord, with those things in mind, we pray that you would speak so clearly through your word today, Lord, and that you would bring us to a place where we have a greater understanding of what the resurrection season is about and what it accomplished for us, and that we could walk in power and in victory. And Lord, I even pray right now that if there's anybody here today, anybody watching online, and they've not yet received Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, that Lord, maybe studying the resurrection would be the catalyst for them to make that decision, to have their sin forgiven by putting their faith in Jesus. For the rest of us, Lord, we pray that you would equip us, that we could be more effective in this world, and we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. So we're taking a break for the next four or five services from our normal course of study, and we are doing a special Easter resurrection series that we've entitled Taking a Fresh Look at the Resurrection. So we're kind of sticking with our same theme from the Gospel of John, taking a fresh look at Jesus, but now we're taking a fresh look at the resurrection. And I'm really excited because I get to share some exciting news with you this morning that I think is, you know, really important. We're living at a time when organized religion is suffering a lot of scandals. There's a lot of scrutiny and there's a lot of skepticism at the organized church. What's interesting is that in the midst of those things, a new Barna study shows that over the last 4 years, the church in America has been fulfilling the Great Commission in their communities and in their neighborhoods, and with their friends and with their family. And it's evidenced by a steadily increasing number of our friends and family making commitments to follow Jesus. I can't tell you how many people have come here to Calvary Chapel, and when I meet them and I say, "Hey, what brought you to Calvary?" They said, "Well, my neighbors have been coming here for a while. We've gotten to know them, and we wanted to come check it out." And people are coming to know Jesus. And so I want to say to the church in America, and specifically to you guys, good work, church. You are being effective in sharing your faith, and the statistics are showing that over the last 4 years, some very interesting things have happened. Barna says that 66% of all U.S. adults right now say that they at some point have made a personal commitment to Jesus, and that personal commitment is still a core part of their life, 66%. Now, that's up 4% from 2021, when commitment levels to Jesus reached their absolute lowest in more than three decades. So America hit a dip in their faith, and then over the last 4 years, there has been a steady increase. And Barna says that this is one of the clearest indications that there is a meaningful spiritual renewal taking place in the United States of America. And I think we see it, don't we? I think people are tired of what they're experiencing in life, and they're saying, I am going to find the source of fulfillment, the meaning of life, and they're finding it in Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's even more exciting. Barna also says that this spiritual growth is mostly occurring among our younger people in America, our youth and our young adults, and that's what we want to happen. Amen? We want to see our faith being passed to the next generation. Okay, so that's the good news. Along that, I want to share some concerns. I shared that in the seasons leading up to this incredible spiritual renewal in America, probably over the last three or four decades, America experienced a time of extreme biblical neglect. And if you go back and you look, what happened over the course of 30 or 40 years is that churches stopped teaching systematically through the Bible, and they began this seeker-friendly approach where the goal is we want to invite people from the world to come into the church. We want them to feel comfortable, and we want them to stay. And so the teaching catered to the non-believer. And what happened is that genuine followers of Christ went into what experts call a biblical famine. And so what happened is that many in the church who love Jesus and they trust Jesus over these 30 or 40 years were starved of the truth from the pulpit. And the result of that is that they don't understand the essential doctrines of our faith, and they're not experiencing the daily benefits of those doctrines, including the doctrines that make up the resurrection season, the death of Jesus Christ, the burial of Jesus Christ, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only do they not understand the doctrinal significance of what we call Easter, but they don't have any idea how the death, burial, and resurrection is supposed to empower us to live our lives on a daily basis. And so my goal for this Easter series is actually fueled by that. And what we're going to do is we're going to explore what the Bible says about the death of Jesus Christ, the burial of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we are going to also explore how you and I can experience the full benefit of what Jesus did for us on the cross and when he came out of the grave. And so today's message is part one of a four-part series that we've titled Taking a Fresh Look at the Resurrection, and today's message is The Prophecies of the Resurrection. And so we are going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at a lot of other scriptures. But are you at 1 Corinthians 15 now? I read it while you were turning there. Okay, let me tell you this. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's all about the fact that human beings are going to experience the resurrection also. It's all about the impact that the resurrection has on us, and at 58 verses, it's the longest chapter in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And if you notice, how many chapters are after this one? Someone can shout out the number one. I gave you that one. One chapter after this. In other words, the resurrection comes at the end of a long series of teachings, and it's strategically placed there, chapter 15, and it causes us to ask a question. And the question is this, is why did Paul write so much about Jesus' resurrection? Why is it that Paul took 58 verses after he had already written 14 chapters to really hunker down and talk about the resurrection? And I think the answer is extremely easy. If you know the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that the first 14 chapters, Paul is addressing a church that has just been overcome by sinful activity among believers. Go back and look at 1 Corinthians when you get a chance. In the early chapters, Paul has to address what you and I would call denominational division. In our world, we say, oh, well, I'm a Baptist. Well, I'm a Presbyterian. Oh, well, I'm a Catholic. Well, I go to Calvary Chapel. In Corinth, it was, well, I follow Apollos. Well, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Cephas. And then the really spiritual people were like, we just follow Jesus, right? And there was this prideful denominational division. And then there was extreme sexual immorality in the church, and it was wide open. We find out that these believers were suing each other. They were divorcing each other without any kind of biblical grounds. I mean, this church was just in a lot of trouble. One group within the church were extremely legalistic. They were the I don't crowd. And then you had a group of people that were exercising their biblical liberties in a manner that caused their brothers and sisters to be stumbled in Christ. Paul, at one point, at the end of chapter 14, he says, you know, all things need to be done decently and in order. He's telling this church, every area of your church is out of order. And then comes chapter 15. And look up on the screen. I wanted you to be able to take a picture of this or write it down. You can repost it on Instagram later or whatever you want to do. But Paul knew that a firm understanding of the resurrection would help solve many of the Corinthians' problems. 14 chapters of problems, and then he says, let's talk about the resurrection. And he says to them, listen, if you understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ and you understand what that provided for you and I, you are going to have everything that you need to start overcoming any sinful problem that you have in your life. And I would ask you right now, are you currently losing the battle to some life-dominating sin? Are you stuck in some prideful place in life? Are you unteachable and you know it? Are you struggling with pornography? Are you struggling with, you know, this desire for success at the expense of your family? Whatever it is, Paul is telling us today that if you can do a deep dive into the subject of Jesus' resurrection, you're going to come out on the other side completely equipped to overcome these life-dominating sins. And over the next few church services, we're going to learn that understanding Jesus' resurrection and what his resurrection made available to you and I is a crucial part of walking in victory over life-dominating sin. And although we'll only scratch the surface, I'm hoping to whet your appetite. And I'm hoping that you will continue. So Paul begins, and we're going to get into the scriptures now, I promise. Paul begins by proving that the resurrection of Jesus is a historical event. He wants his audience to understand when we talk about the resurrection, we're not talking about some fabricated story. Let me give you a couple of facts here. Corinth was a Greek city, and the Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Jews did believe in the resurrection of the dead, but they didn't have a developed systematic theology of the resurrection. When Paul was in Athens, he declared the fact of Christ's resurrection to the scholars there in Athens, and Acts chapter 17 says that some of these people actually laughed at Paul. He's talking to them about the resurrection of Jesus, and they begin laughing at him. And that's because most Greek philosophers considered the human body a prison. And I'll tell you, as you get older, you start to really understand what they mean, don't you, folks? The young people in here are going, what do you mean? The rest of us are just going, yeah, it does feel like a prison, doesn't it? They thought, you know, this human body I'm in, it's like a prison. And then they welcomed death as a deliverance from bondage because they believed in the afterlife, but obviously they didn't believe in Christ. And the skeptical attitude that they had invaded the church at Corinth. So you got people who, calling themselves Christians, they're sitting under Bible teaching from pastors, and yet they're embracing the philosophies of the world around them. And Paul says, let's straighten this out. So now meet me at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this. He says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And I want to pause for a minute. Paul is talking about the gospel. Paul didn't make up the gospel. Peter didn't make up the gospel. The gospel was given to the apostles by Jesus. And in fact, if you study the Old Testament, the gospel appears in the Old Testament. The gospel is the good news that God loves you and he's got a plan available for your sin to be forgiven. And Paul says, let me talk to you about the gospel. First of all, I didn't make it up. Jesus gave me the gospel. And then he goes on and he says, let's talk about the gospel. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, meaning they've died and they've gone to be with the Lord. Verse 7, after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Paul is offering here two evidences that prove that the resurrection is a historical event. It actually occurred. And the first, Paul refers to fulfilled prophecy. Paul says, listen, I can prove to you that the resurrection took place as we look at the Old Testament prophets. And I want you to notice specifically what he writes. He says, Jesus died for our sins and he was buried according to the scriptures. In other words, the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the death, burial, and resurrection. And then he says, and that he arose again according to the scriptures. So Paul's saying, listen, the gospel message is not a cleverly devised story that some of us got together and came up with. He says the gospel message has been proclaimed in the Old Testament by the prophets, including the resurrection. And then there's a second evidence Paul gives, and it's what I would call eyewitness testimony. Anybody in here ever had to go to court? You know, you get a speeding ticket and you decide to fight it. And the judge wants to hear your eyewitness testimony. I looked at my speedometer. It said 45. And the policeman gives his eyewitness testimony. I looked at the laser and it said 75. And the judge goes, Randy, what do you have to say for yourself, right? And so, anyways, eyewitness testimony. Paul says, look, Peter and the other disciples saw the resurrected Christ. And then we had a crowd of over 500 that saw the resurrected Christ. Most of them you could go find and talk to, Paul says, to the Corinthians. And then Paul says, I want to give you my personal testimony. And he says, I was leaving Jerusalem. And I was going to a city called Damascus where I was going to arrest some Christians and drag them back to the Sanhedrin so we could humiliate them and get them to deny Christ. And on the road to Damascus, Paul says, I had a personal encounter with the risen Christ. There was this bright light. I fell to the ground. I heard the words, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I looked at the sky and I said, who are you, Lord? And Paul says, the rest is history. I received Christ as my Savior. I was baptized. I was filled with the Spirit. And to this day, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ telling other people about his resurrection. So Paul says, listen, I can give you fulfilled prophecy, and I can give you eyewitness testimony. And Paul wanted the Corinthians that he's writing to believe that their lives could be transformed by the resurrection the way Peter's had and the apostles had and Paul's had. And over the next couple of weeks, church, I promise you we're going to cover enough scripture and we're going to look at truths about the resurrection that are going to give you everything that you need to get on the journey of having your life completely transformed and living in the power of the resurrection. So be patient with me. Today we're laying a foundation. Next week we'll build on it. And the third Sunday we'll be talking about the power of the resurrection. So be patient. Be present this Wednesday night. Be present the next couple of Sundays. I promise you're going to walk out of this series equipped to understand and walk in the power of the resurrection. But today what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the first evidence of the resurrection that Paul presented to the Corinthians, which are the prophecies that foretold Jesus' death, burial, and his resurrection on the third day. And as we begin to do this, we actually find that we're going to have a challenge to overcome. I'm going to present that challenge to you in a minute. I'm going to show it to you, but I'm going to lay a foundation by reading some comments from a Jewish scholar named Zioni Zevit. In his book titled Jesus, God of the Hebrew Bible, Jewish historian Zioni Zevit writes these words. He said, first century Jews were not compelled to become Christians because there was no developed precedent for the death and resurrection of the Messiah in the Hebrew scriptures. In other words, if you were to go and talk to first century Jews and say, hey, listen, I'd like to hear your theology of the Messiah's resurrection, they would go, what? We have no developed theology of the Messiah's resurrection. We know nothing of the Messiah dying and being resurrected again. What's this craziness you're talking about? You see, the Jews had no idea that the Messiah was going to come once, and then he was going to die, and he was going to come a second time in glory. They thought that all of the messianic prophecies ran together chronologically. And so as Jesus comes and he lives a perfect life on our behalf, he dies a substitutionary death on the cross, he goes into the grave, and on the third day he is resurrected to life, Christians are going around preaching these things, and the Jews are going, you guys are whack. What are you talking about, death, burial, and resurrection? We know nothing of a messianic resurrection. And they had no idea that that's what was going to happen. And so the apostles and the early church, they did a great job going from place to place, proving from the scriptures that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And if you read the book of Acts, you find that in time, many of the Jews began to believe this. And so there began to be a lot of Jewish people who came to faith in Jesus during the first century. And then the disciples and the apostles started reaching out to the Gentiles, and their method was exactly the same. They told them that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. He was the Christ, which is the Greek equivalent, that he had come, he had lived, he had died, he had risen from the dead, and if they put their faith in him, their sins could be forgiven. And all of a sudden, there's all of these Gentiles getting saved. Read about the city of Antioch, north of Jerusalem. That was probably the biggest church that existed at the time, and it was just exploding. And all of these people were coming to know Jesus, and the message was the resurrection. And so in time, what happened is that the Jews and the Gentiles were both convinced that Jesus was Messiah because they had heard about the resurrection and the apostles had proven the resurrection. And so what I want to do is I want to look at two prophecies of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that the apostles and the early Christians probably used as they shared their faith with their Jewish and Gentile friends and family and everybody else they ran into. You can turn here if you want. All the scripture is going to be on the screen, but we're about to look at Isaiah 53. This is a very, very well-known prophecy of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This prophecy was written about 750 years before Jesus was even born. So it is a verifiable prophecy. It wasn't written after the fact. I'm going to read Isaiah 53:5, then I'm going to jump to verses 8 through 10. And Isaiah says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the punishment for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." So what we see in that verse right there is the substitutionary penal atonement of Jesus. He paid the price, the penalty for our sin in our place. Substitutionary penal atonement. He took the penalty, okay? Now look at verses 8 through 10. Isaiah says, "For he was cut off from the land of the living." Well, it's pretty clear that that means he died, right? He cut off from the land of the living. He died. "For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." Isaiah is prophesying of Jesus being buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. So we have his substitutionary death, his substitutionary crucifixion on the cross. We have his physical death. We have his burial. It says, "Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." His seed is his offspring, not physically, but spiritually. He's going to see that his death gave birth to life. His death gave birth to those of us who have life in his name. You see the death, you see the burial, you see the resurrection of Jesus prophesied. And Isaiah clearly writes these things, and as the first century apostles and Christians went from place to place preaching, and they would clearly show these scriptures to people, both Jew and Gentile were saying, we can no longer deny there actually was a resurrection, and people were putting their faith in Jesus. They were getting saved. Churches were being planted. David gives us a second prophecy, and I think this is probably one that was very popular among the apostles and the Christians that went from place to place preaching. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. This is David, and he says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh," speaking of a body, "also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David originally wrote these words about himself. He was in terrible trouble at times, but he had this great confidence that the Lord was going to sustain him. Later on, we find out that these are a prophecy of Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. Look back. He says, "My flesh also will rest in hope." Jesus' body would go into the grave, but God would not leave it there. God would bring his body and his spirit, his soul, out of the grave. We see this clear prophecy of the resurrection. Now, this is what's cool. Peter, remember the day of Pentecost? Everybody remember that? Peter gets filled with the Spirit, and he preaches the most powerful message, right? Remember that this message was preached to the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem, and Peter made Psalm 16:10 a very big part of his evangelistic message to his Jewish brothers there on the day of Pentecost. He quoted this as Jesus' resurrection. Paul when he was teaching about Jesus' resurrection in a different Antioch. This is Antioch of Pisidia in modern-day Turkey. In Acts chapter 13, Paul quotes Psalm 16:10, and he's telling the people that he's preaching to, listen, David wrote these words, but it was a prophetic utterance about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we see that people believed it, and they got saved. And the result of these just two portions of Scripture, two among many, but these two prophecies resulted in so many Jews and Gentiles embracing Jesus during the first century. And as they embraced Jesus and they embraced his death and his burial and his resurrection, their sin was forgiven. And as you read the book of Acts, you find that these people's lives were radically transformed. Read the book of Acts. You don't have people in these cities that added Jesus to what their life already consisted of. They weren't idol worshipers who now put a picture of Jesus next to their idols. They got rid of their idols. They were sexually immoral before they received Christ as Savior. They found the power to overcome what they previously were, and they began living in victory. Read the book of Acts. You're going to see the transformed lives of so many people because their focus was on the resurrection and what the resurrection brought them. But this is where the Jews really, really began to fight the message of the resurrection. Again, it was Zioni Zevit and other Jewish scholars. They tell us that many of these first century Jews doubled down rather than believing. And they begin to admit, yes, the Hebrew Scriptures clearly prophesy of some person who is going to die, go into a grave, and be resurrected. But then what they did is what religious people love to do, is they started splitting hairs. And they started using Jesus' own words against him. And let me prove what they did. Look up on the screen. 10 times in the four Gospels, Jesus said something similar to the verse I'm about to show you in Mark 9:31. Jesus says, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Now, even before the four Gospels were written, the apostles and other Christians were going from place to place preaching that Jesus had prophesied of his betrayal, his arrest, his death, his burial, and his resurrection on the third day. And the Jews all tuned into this one thing. They said, aha, we can admit that there's someone in Scripture who's going to die, who's going to go into a grave, and who's going to be resurrected. But Jesus said it would happen on the what day? Third day. In fact, let me read to you one more verse. Jesus said this in Luke 24. We all know the story of the two guys on the road to Emmaus, right? After the resurrection. And Jesus is ministering to these guys. This is part of that story. But later he's talking to his disciples. And he says, these are the words, Luke 24, 44. He says, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures, and then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And the Jews that doubled down, the ones that could say, yes, we understand the prophets talked of one who would die, he would be buried, he would be resurrected, but Jesus claimed he was going to rise on the third day. And what they did is they searched the Scriptures and they found that in the Old Testament, there are dozens of places where the phrase third day appears, but not a single one of them refers specifically to Messiah's resurrection. And so they basically said, we can agree with a few things, but we disqualify Jesus from being the one who these Scriptures talk about because he said third day, and none of the Old Testament prophets in Moses or in the prophets or in the Psalms ever said it would be the third day. And they were standing on this argument. And I don't know about you, I'm just going to take a pause here for a minute because I need to catch my breath. But do you guys ever start talking with people and it's almost like they're going, yeah, I completely agree with you on 95%. But the 5% that I don't agree with you on, I'm standing on. And they want to squabble over splitting hairs. And these Jews in the first century that decided to double down, they were the ones who were really fighting the apostles. And they said, we've got you guys on a technicality. We agree. You've convinced us. The scriptures talk about somebody who's going to die, get buried, and rise again. But it could not be Jesus because nowhere in the Old Testament, none of the 38 portions of scripture where we find the phrase third day ever talk about this person's resurrection. And they said, we've kind of won this fight. And I don't know about you, but I hate when I get backed into a corner like that because I'm usually pretty quick on my feet. But when someone pulls out that card and they've got you on a technicality, I'm a processor. It takes me a minute. I got to kind of step back and think about it. Okay, I'm starting to think about the scriptures and stuff. And by that time, I feel like you've lost the argument, right? At that point, the other person feels like we've got one up on you. One of these days, you're going to be talking to somebody. And you're going to be sharing with them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. And they're going to be well studied. And they're going to go, well, where does it say that he would rise on the third day? Beside Jesus himself and those who believed him. And you're going to be going, I don't know. Let me call Pastor Randy. He'll know. And I'm going to go, hey, I'm not quick on my feet. Give me a minute. Let me think about this. So we're going to solve this today, okay? And you're never going to be in that position. The question we have to ask is, if we can't find any Old Testament scriptures that say that Jesus would rise on the third day, how are we going to give an answer to anybody? And you know how we're going to do this? We're going to ask Jesus. Hey, Jesus, how do I solve this problem? Right? I'm going to ask you a question. Can you think of any time when Jesus gave an Old Testament example of his third day resurrection? And some of you are going, yes, I can. I do remember when Jesus talked about rising on the third day. It was Matthew 12 and it was Luke 11. And this is it up on the screen. We'll look at the Matthew 12 quote here. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And now he explains, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Listen, I don't know if you see what I see, but Jesus just told us how to deal with this argument that we've been talking about. What about when someone comes to you and they say, I agree, there's going to be a resurrection, but I don't think it can be Jesus because the scriptures never talk about the third day. Jesus said it would be on the third day. Jesus is saying, listen, let me let you in on a little secret. Even though the scriptures don't ever come right out in the Old Testament and say that Messiah would rise from the dead on the third day, the Old Testament still teaches that, but it's hidden within the details of some of the Old Testament stories. It's what we call typology, symbolism. So let's look at a couple of those. Go to Genesis chapter 22. Just as the prophecy of Jonah is crystal clear, Jonah went into the belly of the great fish and he came out on the third day. Jesus says, in that exact same way, I'm going to go into the grave and I'm going to come out on the third day. And someone would say, but Jesus, you have to prove that to us from the Old Testament. And he would say, okay, let's look at Genesis 22. It's the clearest Old Testament prophecy of his third day resurrection, and it's a typological picture of Jesus. So let me read it to you. We'll comment as we go. Verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said to him, here I am. It's the same way of saying, yes, Lord. He's saying, yes, Lord, I'm listening. Then the Lord said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, I know that some of you like to be activists, and you're going to probably walk out of here and call DSS and say, hey, Pastor Randy's telling a story about a guy who's offering his kids on an altar. Someone come arrest this guy, Abraham, right? Calm down. This is just a test, okay? God said so. It's just a test. God doesn't have any intention of Abraham actually killing his son. God is trying to figure out, more than anything, I think God is trying to prove to Abraham that Abraham's heart already belonged to the Lord. And so keep reading here. On day one of this story, Abraham begins to take action. And by taking action, Abraham had every intention of obeying God, whatever it took. In other words, in his mind, on day one, Isaac was already dead. Hey, Abraham, I want you to take your son to an altar, and up there I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. That required death. Abraham said, I'm going to obey. God, you're God, I'm not. So in his mind, on day one, Isaac was already as good as dead. Keep that in mind. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose, and he went to the place of which God had told him. If you do your homework, it turns out that the place he went was the exact place where 2,000 years later, Jesus would be crucified. Keep reading. It says, on the third day, well, that's interesting. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes, and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I, Isaac and I, will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Did you catch the word we? Did you catch the word we? Abraham knew that God's promises to him made previously in his life that had not been fulfilled required Isaac to be alive. The promises of God to Abraham were going to be fulfilled through his son Isaac. So if God allowed Abraham to go ahead and sacrifice his son, Abraham knew God's just going to bring him back to life. If God wants me to kill him, God's going to raise him back up because it's through him that the promises are coming. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. That is a prophetic picture of Jesus carrying his cross from Jerusalem to the place where he was crucified. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And Abraham said, here I am, my son. And then Isaac said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Pause for a minute. Can you imagine Abraham going, well, son, it's funny you should ask. You know, in other words, you're going to be the offering. Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Hebrew scholars tell us that in English, there's too many words here. What this should say, literally from Hebrew, is my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. This is a prophetic picture of the Father providing God the Son as the substitutionary sacrifice for mankind's sin. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. Can you imagine? You're ready to just plunge that knife into your son, and as you go, like God says, wait. And you're like, what? Yes, I'm going to wait. I'm not going to want to kill my son, right? You imagine what's going on here, right? Imagine the relief. And he said, don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, and since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horn. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Again, a second picture of the substitutionary sacrifice. 1,000 years after this, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, and I want you to look up on the screen because these words are powerful. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. The Faith Hall of Fame, and God has Paul writing, if it's Paul, I think it's Paul, writing about Abraham. And he says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. Do you see those three words? He offered up Isaac. In Abraham's mind, that boy was dead on day one. Okay, Lord, I'm offering you my son. I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm giving him to you. And he who had received the promises a second time offered up his only begotten son. Does that sound just like John 3:16? Prophetic picture of Jesus, of whom it was said, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. The author of Hebrews agrees with what I've been saying for the last couple of minutes, that on day one, Abraham considered his son dead, and on day three, he received his son back from the grave. This is a clear Old Testament prophecy of Jesus' resurrection occurring on the third day. And this is one of those things where I think we look at the New Testament, and so many times we read about the third day and we read the Old Testament and we say we can't find it. That's when we go, it must be hidden. So let's look a little bit deeper. Let's start digging into these stories and see if we can find typological pictures. And that's what we've done. There's more. I want to show you just one that would probably really be meaningful to the Jewish mind of the first century. You and I are going to struggle to understand and see the prophecy here, but I'm going to show it to you anyway. But before I do, to those of you who just love to study your Bible, you're going to come to me after church and you're going to say, okay, PR, you showed us two typological pictures. Tell us more. And I'll give you this one. It's going to take a lot of study. But go study the third day of creation and compare it to the things that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. And your mind will just about explode when you see the third day prophecy there. It's going to take some work. You're going to need a notebook and you're going to have to make notes. But when you figure it out, send me an email and let me know what you found. You're going to love studying this one. I'm not giving you that one. You have to do that one on your own. But the second one I want to show you is found in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Last summer, we studied the book of Hosea on Sunday morning, so this should be somewhat familiar. Hosea says, come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. This one's pretty tough to study and to find what I'm going to show you. I'm going to just kind of skim the surface. But do you remember when we studied Hosea, we got into the core of the book and we were reminded that the northern kingdom of Israel, to whom Hosea was prophesying, they had rejected God and they had rejected his word, and God was going to send the Assyrians, a Gentile nation, to judge them, to destroy them, and to carry them off captive. And then much later, some even not till 1948, when the nation was rebirthed, but later God would bring them back together. Let me kind of put this together. The northern kingdom of Israel was in rebellion to God, and God said, I am now required to judge you. And I'm going to judge you using the hand of the Gentiles. And those Gentiles are going to basically kill your nation. Your nation is going to die at this point. But in the future, I am going to stir a generation of Jewish people who are going to return to the Lord, and then God is going to revive them. And Hosea unknowingly prophesied of mankind's future restoration through Jesus. Think about this. He was put to death by Gentiles on a Roman cross. Exactly what happened in Hosea. He paid the penalty for our sin. He was buried, and after 2 days, he was revived as he was raised to life on the third day. Hosea 6, 1 and 2 is just a graphic picture using the northern kingdom of Israel of the third day resurrection of Jesus. And it's all over the Old Testament if you really dig in. So what I want to do now, in the few minutes that we have left, is I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I told you during our introduction that my goal for this Easter and resurrection series is to first explore what the Bible says about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And what we've done today is we've proven that the resurrection is a historically accurate fact. And then we've also proven that it took place on the third day. And so now we want to kind of lean towards how can you and I experience the full benefit of what Jesus did for us and what the resurrection provides to us. And I promise you, next Sunday and the following Sunday, we will dig into that. As we look back at 1 Corinthians 15, I want to focus on two ways that we can apply what we learned today. It's Palm Sunday, it's the Easter resurrection season, and we probably have two groups of people here in this church, maybe even watching online. We got those of you who are completely committed to Christ, and what today did is it just reminded you and encouraged you, maybe even strengthened your belief in the resurrection and in the scriptures. And then maybe some of you are here today, and you were invited by a friend who thought you would benefit from hearing a series of messages about the resurrection, but you are still here as a skeptic. You might even be sitting in your seat, and you're like those scholars at the city of Athens. You're like, yeah, I understand why they laughed at Paul. This is crazy. Resurrection, right? I want to talk to the skeptic for a minute. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 20. And again, I'm talking to the skeptic. I'm talking to anybody who's saying this whole resurrection thing, it's a fairy tale. Look what Paul says. He says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, in other words, what Paul is saying is that is the core of the Christian message, that is the core of the gospel, is that Christ has been raised from the dead. And now he's talking to people in a church. He says, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Why are you in a Christian church? Why are you participating in the life of the church, and yet you're saying there is no resurrection of the dead? That's who Paul is addressing. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. In other words, either everybody's resurrected or nobody's resurrected. And if you're laughing at the idea of the resurrection, he says, then guess what? Christ isn't resurrected. And now look what he says. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Your Christian faith, or whatever faith you have, if it does not include the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he says, you might as well go back to running with that biker gang and robbing banks, killing people, whatever it is you were doing before, because your life is all you're going to experience, and you better get the most out of it while you're here. Because if there is no resurrection, when you die, it's over. So you better just live it up. Paul says, yes, and we're found to be false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Paul says, listen, if there's no resurrection, I'm a false teacher. And so is Peter and all the other apostles. Verse 16, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Your faith is without effect. You are still in your sins. You see, you can't have the forgiveness of sins without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have a faith system that does not include and revolve around the resurrection of Jesus, Paul says, you're still in your sins. You are completely unforgiven because Christ had to go into the grave and back out in order for your sin to be forgiven. He says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, your loved ones who were so on fire for the Lord and they died and they went into the grave, they're nothing more than worm food. You're never going to see them again if there's no resurrection. No hope, no future. You will never see them again. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul says this. He says to the skeptic, I hope you heard everything I said. Your faith is futile. But here's the bottom line. Christ is risen from the dead, whether you believe it or not. And whether you believe it or not, the benefits of his resurrection are still applied to those who believe, but not to you. Because your faith is without the centerpiece of our faith, which is the resurrection of Christ. So your religion may help you to, you know, do good works or whatever, but your religion does not undo the work that Adam did in the garden that made you a sinner. You've got no hope for this life, and you've got no hope for eternity. That's what Paul says to the skeptic. Second thing is focused here on the genuine seeker of truth. You're here today, and maybe you got invited because you really do want to know what this Easter is all about. What's this resurrection season all about? And you've got a hungry heart. Paul speaks to you in 1 Corinthians 20 through 23. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, because he rose from the dead, you're going to rise from the dead. Everybody's going to rise from the dead. We looked at this on Wednesday night. There's the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of the righteous, and there's the second resurrection, in which everybody stands at a place called the Great White Throne Judgment, and they are then cast into the lake of fire for eternity. And what Paul is saying to the seeker is, listen, God brought you here today to hear the best news you'll ever hear. And that is that Jesus died on the cross to make a way that you would never have to be resurrected and then cast into the lake of fire. He wants you to be resurrected and spend eternity in paradise with him, with he and his Father. He says, for since man came death, that's talking about Adam, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Paul's point is simply this. He says, listen, everybody's going to be resurrected, but not everybody's going to be resurrected unto the resurrection of life. In order to be resurrected unto life, you have to put your faith in the finished work of Jesus. You have to trust in him to undo what Adam gave you in the garden, which was sin and judgment. Listen, we are out of time, so let me just end with this. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the day that we remember Jesus rode into Jerusalem proclaiming himself to be Messiah. And we studied today the prophecies of his death, his burial, and his third day resurrection. And my prayer is that three things have been accomplished today. For the rock solid followers of Jesus, I really pray that today's study has strengthened and confirmed your belief in the resurrection and has undergirded what Jesus is doing in your life through his word. I pray it's made you stronger. For any discouraged disciples, I pray that today's study has reminded you that a more thorough understanding of the resurrection is going to bring you out of that discouragement and into a powerful relationship with the Lord. And the third, if you're here and you're a skeptic or you're a seeker, but you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to give you an invitation to become a believer. And you do that by simply believing in your heart a couple of important things. Look on the screen. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells a person how to be saved. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, by confessing with our mouth, we're saying, I believe what the scriptures say. I came into the world a sinner, but Jesus died on a cross to pay for my sin. I have trusted in him. Paul goes on to say, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Will you please pray with me? Father, we want to just lift up what we studied today. We have proven beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus lived, that he died on a cross to pay for our sin. He went into the grave. On the third day, he arose declaring victory over death and over the grave. And then he simply looks at the world, Jew and Gentile, and he says, if you will simply confess your sin and simply confess that you need a Savior and that I am the Savior, I will give you the free gift of eternal life. I will forgive your sin. I will fill you with my Spirit, and I will begin to transform your life the way we saw in the book of Acts. And Lord, with this many people in a room, this many people watching online, I have to believe there's one or two who today have been impacted and they want to give their life to Christ. They want to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today, would you be bold enough to just pop your hand up and say, yes, I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to have my sin forgiven, and I want to pray to receive Christ. Amen. Amen. Is there anybody here who says, I've been a Christian a long time, but I've lost sight of the power that's available to me, and I've been overtaken by sin, and I need to get right with the Lord today? Anybody? Amen. Praise the Lord. Father, in Jesus' name, you see these hands and you see every heart. And we pray, God, that you would do a work among each person, Lord. For those who need to be saved, they would simply pray and say, Jesus, save me. For those, Lord, who need to get right with you, that they would confess their sin and tap into the power of the resurrection. Lord, bring us back Wednesday and next Sunday and the next Sunday as we continue this series, and bring us back hungry and prepared. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.